So we, good evening, it's good to, for all to be here. This is, we're continuing our study in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully we'll finish 1 Thessalonians today and start on 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, and we left off last time in verse 20, but I want to give a little bit of context. So let's start with verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, so this is a little section. This section really from about verse 12 to verse 22 is what I call kind of the note card section. It's a whole bunch of little short sentences, each of which is kind of on a different topic. And it's a commandment for Christian behavior. So, you know, you see these things, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, abstain from everything evil. You know, so one of the things to remember in this short letter, and Thessalonians are both rather short, there's five chapters here, but it's really a pretty short letter, and 2 Thessalonians is even shorter, it's only three chapters, and they're really short chapters, is the history of this book. This was 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Within just a few months of him actually going there and evangelizing it, somewhere in between 49 and 51 or 52 AD. And this is really packing in, the whole book has really packed in a lot of instruction. And one of the things that I think is interesting, and we'll get to it a little bit, is, you know, we don't have letters to everywhere that Paul sent letters. You know, these folks were sending letters around all the time. You get the feeling, you know, you get the feeling when you only see these, you know, one or two letters that what do we have? We have like eight letters or something in the New Testament. And it's like, okay, no one ever did anything. They never wrote any letters. No, there are letters flying around all the time. You know, people were doing this constantly. Anytime somebody was going from one place to another, like Phoebe, the servant of Synchrea, who carried the book of Romans, right, from Corinth to Rome, probably. Timothy here, who carried it back, you know, Epaphroditus, who carries it back. Anytime missionaries were going from one place to another, or just members of the church were traveling for business from one place to the other, they carried letters to each other to encourage one another or to ask questions and to let people know how people's family was doing, all kinds of things like that. So, you know, what we have here is a sample of probably where lots of communications like it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So, we did do not quench the spirit last time, and we talked about verse 19, and we talked about, you know, given in the context of the first century church and the presence of miraculous spiritual gifts, that this was really probably directed at those who either had those gifts, that they not ignore them or abuse them, or to the people who would hear them, that they not shut them down. That they let them, you know, do what they need. And of course, Paul talks about it in Corinthians. He says, you know, if several people have a revelation, you know, if they're all, he said, let the prophets be two and at most three, and let the other one judge, and let each one take their turn. Right? This whole business of everybody going all at once with what they say is a revelation from God, speaking in tongues or whatever, is not scriptural. Okay? Because no one could understand it. It was just babbling. And the whole point of revelation, whether it was miraculous spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy, was to educate and to edify, to teach. And if you can't understand it, you can't learn anything from it. It's one of those things I've always found rather fascinating about the modern notion of speaking in tongues, that it's some sort of angelic language or some sort of supernatural language that nobody understands, except somebody who can interpret it. The problem with that, of course, is, and of course Paul says, if you're speaking in a language no one understands, keep it to yourself, unless somebody can interpret. Why? Because the whole point was education. Paul says that. So, you know, people who just break out in some, you know, jabber that they invent, which is really all it is, are not doing anything except making something up, and they're claiming miraculous abilities, which, you know, when you find people claiming something from God that isn't, or crediting someone else besides God with things miraculous, that's part of the definition of blasphemy. It's a serious thing. You don't just imagine, you don't just say, well, here, look at me. Here, look what I can do. God is, you know, it says, there's one place where he says, my name is jealous. He said, he is holy and he expects to be respected. All right, so enough of that. The next one, do not despise prophecies. Now, it's interesting to look at this because you'd say, okay, so what does he mean by prophecies? In the first century, what would a prophecy be?
Foretelling the future.
Most of the time, right? There is a difference with when we talk about prophets, okay, and preaching, and there's three different words involved. If I can get them right. There's the one that means herald, which is caruso, right? There's prophetes, which means prophecy, prophet. And then there's the other one, which is evangelism. It's the Greek form of the word evangelism, to evangelize. And so there were prophets. There were prophets who were inspired by God to say things from God. They were there in the first century. The apostles were, and those who laid hands that they had those spiritual gifts were. And so when it talks about a prophecy here, it's probably talking about that kind of inspired message, whatever it is. A lot of times we talk about modern day prophecy is forth-telling, not really foretelling. We're not saying I have a miraculous gift from God and I'm going to tell you something about the future. But what I'm doing is I'm telling forth the inspired word of God. You still have an inspired message. It's just coming from the book. And that's, of course, a big part of what preaching is. You know what Paul told Timothy? Preach the word. Right? That's the basis of it. So, but here, when he says, do not despise prophecies, what would it mean to despise a prophecy? If somebody who was inspired by God uttered a prophecy, how would you despise it? What would that mean to despise it?
Not want to hear it, not believe it.
You might ignore it, yeah. You might not want to hear it. It might be something about you that you may not want to hear. What else? There's something a little less, those are pretty dramatic responses. There's one that's a little less dramatic, which is just not take it seriously. You know, and I think part of the language here and the stuff that he's talking about, I think if I was going to do my paraphrase of this verse, I would say, take prophecies serious. You know, don't despise them. Don't put them down. Don't belittle them. The word there for despise can mean everything from just kind of, you know, ignoring or kind of putting away to really being disgusted at. It can kind of be all the way across. But, you know, saying, look, these are messages from God. They need to be taken seriously. And you know, he's making sure that they understand that. But then these next two verses kind of fall into that. Test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So were there false prophets? Yeah, absolutely there were false prophets. False prophets told false prophecies, right? They claimed this was a message from God, but it wasn't. So they were lying. So what does he say? Don't despise them, but prove them. Test them. The King James, I like this, says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. Sometimes we keep that verse separate from the next one. Read them together. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. What's the opposite of good? Evil. In the scriptures, right? He's talking about good and evil. So here he says, here's all the stuff that you've been presented with. Test it, prove it, try it out. hold on to the good and abstain from the evil. So in other words, you're going to make a division in the stuff you hear. And not just here, but your behavior and everything else. It's a broader context. So when he says, hold fast what is good, how do you test something? You're going to test something to see if it's good or evil. How do you go about testing it?
You got to match it against a scale.
You got to match it against a trustworthy measure, right? If I said, how long is this pin? You know, you'd say, I don't know, about 8 inches long, maybe, I don't know. You know, I could do that, you could do that. But you'd have to go pull out a ruler to measure it to see if it was really true, if the measurement was true. And yeah, Frank, you had a comment.
If it's not accordance with the word, it's good.
There's our standard, is God's word.
If it violates the word, it's evil.
And not even just, you know, this is where, you know, Timothy's told to rightly divide, rightly dispense, rightly divide the word of truth. You know, someone can pull something out of the Old Testament and say, here's the word of God, and we have to do this now. We have to build this stone altar, and we can't use any tools on it, and we can't build any steps on it, and it has to be this, it has to be 12 stones from the bottom of a river, and oh yeah, it has to be the Jordan River, and you have to build this, and we're going to offer a sacrifice on it, we have to kill the animal a certain way, make sure it's bled, put it on here and burn it. Now, all that's in the Bible. Every last bit of it's in the Bible. But to say that we had to do that today after Christ's perfect sacrifice and the end of the law of Moses and Christ nailing the old law to his cross, as it says in Colossians, would be false teaching. So even though it comes from the Bible, we've got to put it in context, too. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved, that we know what we're doing. Yeah.
It's one of those things here that I think the Thessalonians had to be reminded of. And I think that's evident in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and his company go to Berea. And the verse specifically says in Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And that they tested, they read the scriptures, they tested whether or not these things were so. So what was going on was the Bereans were willing to study and did so naturally. They didn't have to be told.
Right.
Whereas the Thessalonians were like, hey, you gotta, he's exhorting them to do that here, reminding them, hey, there are false teachings out there and you've got to be able to test these things.
Now that's a really good point. And you know, there's something about, especially 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have some common themes. Remember we talked about, said some had worried about, hey, what about the Christians who've died? Have they missed out? Because, you know, obviously Jesus hasn't come back yet. Are they going to miss out on the resurrection? In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we don't want you to be deceived by somebody who sent you a letter that says the day of the Lord's already passed. You know, they seem to be pretty willing to kind of believe what people said. And that kind of goes along with what you quoted there from Acts, that the Bereans were saying, okay, Paul, that sounds really good, man, but let me pull out my scripture here and check it out. You know, that was the attitude, and Paul is definitely reinforcing this attitude. So, to prove all things, you have to be able to have a measure of good and evil for all things. And you have to know that measure well. So how many of you have a ruler at home that has both the English and metric system on it? Right? Nearly everybody. If you measure the wrong size, if you use the wrong scale, you're going to get a different answer, right? It's not going to be 8 centimeters. It's going to be 2.5, you know, however many inches. And that's the point here. You have to know your measuring stick. You have to know it. And granted, you know, it helps if you've had lots and lots of years to study and everything else, to learn and read. If you're new in the faith, if you're younger in your experience with the scripture, then you need to study it and go to people who know. I mean, that's why we have teachers. That's why we have elders. That's why we have a preacher. That's why we fund a professional Bible student and teacher to come work with us, right? Is so we have that extra teaching and that extra insight that we can get since we don't have all day to read the Bible and study those things. Yeah, Carol.
A more accurate way. It's like a ruler.
Uh-huh.
The scriptures teaching us a more accurate way. That word accurate is like a word, I guess I'm trying to say.
It is, and of course that's what that's kind of a paraphrase of what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, right? Because Apollos was a disciple of John, and he knew about Jesus, and he said he taught rightly about Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. He hadn't heard the whole gospel yet. And he was a very powerful speaker, and he knew the scriptures, so he was powerful in the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. There's a reason he did. He was from Alexandria, and that's where they translated Septuagint. He was probably from the clan of people who did that. So he grew up knowing the Old Testament really well. But then when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preach, it says they took him aside and taught him the word of God more accurately or more completely. So they filled in the gaps. And I tell you what, folks, we all have gaps, you know. Well, obviously, when we're younger in the faith, we have a lot more gaps. But even when we're older, you know, we all don't spend the same time studying the same part of the Bible. So if somebody spent a lot of time studying some particular aspect of, say, you really studied the book of Romans or the book of Acts, and really, you know, like when Jim Hobbs did the first Acts class, you know, and then Dan did another one, we've had a lot of really solid teaching in Acts. That's more than I'd ever had as a Christian. I've had people teach Acts, but it wasn't to the same degree, right? And so that's how we kind of help fill in each other's gaps. We had another question, comment? Somebody raise your hand.
I think the reason I said that is because when I was growing up, I went to a Baptist church, and I didn't learn anything like I learned here.
Right.
In the Church of Christ. Not necessarily here, when I became a member.
Right.
I learned more stuff that I'm thinking, man, why didn't I know that?
That's really pretty common.
Because
I mean,
told, and I just believed what I was told.
There are different groups that focus more on Bible study, which are not Christ Church. I guarantee you that Jehovah's Witnesses spend a lot of time studying their literature. It isn't all the Bible, and it's a translation that's been perverted almost beyond recognition. But you're right. You look at the traditional kind of mainstream denominations. You know, I was raised in the Methodist Church, and I guarantee you. You know, yeah, there was a scripture read maybe, you know, during a sermon on Sunday, but the difference between that and, 20 or 30 scriptures referenced because we're trying to understand everything in the same lesson is just a completely different planet than my experience and what I grew up with. And granted, you can teach a perfectly fine gospel message and use a single scripture. You can. You don't have to reference 20 scriptures. But we really focus on trying to understand the whole message of God so we know what he's saying. And especially when we get into situations where the context is so critical to understand that you got to go read it or you're going to get it wrong. Yeah.
Sam, I was thinking about my grandma. She had no education, couldn't read but a few words. And what she read was from the King James, which mm-hmm. she didn't understand no more than I can understand in Greek for the most part. But I think people today are more educated, and you can research more in 10 minutes than
yeah.
the preachers I listened to growing up could research in a career.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm wondering, well, I think I understand that the more you know, the more is expected of you.
Yeah.
But we have all the properly discerning and everything. There's people that improperly
right.
discern the word, and they still prey on people that won't study,
yeah.
listen to anyone else, and right on and on. And it's, ignorant people. There's no other way of saying it.
Mm-hmm. Who have chosen not to spend the time to learn. Yeah. So they just accept what somebody tells them, who seems like it sounds right.
Any Sunday morning, you want to tune in and listen.
Yeah.
It just goes on. And just think what our grandkids, what we're capable of doing, like I made the statement that you could research more in 10 minutes.
Right.
What will they be able to do? What will be there? You know, it's amazing.
So
I hate to even think. My mind don't take me that far, really.
So one of the interesting things about my tablet here and my phone has, I've got like 12 different versions of the Bible with search engines in Greek and Hebrew and everything else. And I can like look up every word that shows up in every one and compare all the versions. That used to take a whole library. And it used to take days of laborious effort. Even if you had a concordance, like Young's Analytical, the big blue one, you know, all preachers know, it's a big blue Young's Analytical Concordance, had every word in the King James all cross-referenced. It took hours to flip through that and find the things and then look at the Bible and find all the stuff. But you know what? The human brain doesn't work any faster. This one, a really interesting point. You can get saturated with search engines and tools and everything else. You've only got so many seconds of brain to work with. And, you know, that's why we have to read or listen to God's word and get it in our head. We can't just plug in the USB port and download it. And so, you know, that's important to do. Let's continue. So, hold fast what is good. So you test it and you hang on to what is good. But then it says, abstain from every form of evil. Now, he just said, hold fast what is good. You'd think he'd say, you know, hold to the good and avoid the evil, right? But what does he say? Abstain from every form of evil. What does that tell you, first of all? Is there evil? Yes. Are there forms of evil, of the same evil? Yes. And do you have a choice of how you're going to act? Yes. Right there in that tiny little statement, right? And so, when it says abstain from every form of evil, that is a real challenge to us. And I may step on some toes a little bit, but I'm going to challenge you a little bit. So there's lots and lots of things we do in our modern culture, okay, that we kind of go, oh, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, I know. Yeah, there's a little language in there. There's a little bit of, you know, there's only partial brief nudity in that movie or, you know, whatever it happens to be, that my parents' generation would have absolutely barred from even being available to be shown in public as immoral and evil and wicked. But yet in our culture today, we have been so saturated with this stuff and so become so numb to these things that we kind of go like, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I know. It's not real bad, you know. You go see some movie and, you know, some movie, you go watch a movie and there's a lot, it's great. And then there's this one character in there who's glorified even though they're homosexual, right? In fact, their homosexuality is glorified. You know, oh, look at this person, they're great. And they're stood up as some sort of a hero because of that. That's wickedness, folks. That's what the scripture says. But if you see that over and over and over and over, you start going, well, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. And that's not just homosexuality. It's all kinds of behavior. It's you know, substance abuse. It's language. It's, you know, all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of stuff. And really, I think we have way too thick a calluses on us. And we really have to try to peel them off. And of course, you know what happens when you peel off a callus. It hurts, doesn't it? And you feel raw underneath it. But, you know, God said back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, he said, and in Isaiah, he said, is there anyone left who even sighs or cries for the evil in the world? Is there anyone left? You know? You have that thing mentioned in Joel, who talks about, I'm not Joel, Jude, where it talks about Lot. It says, righteous Lot, who was vexed in his soul because of the wickedness that was around him all the time. Are we vexed when those things occur to us, when we're seeing those things? You know, we don't think about it. You know, we don't think about going places where people are walking around 99.999% naked. If you go to the beach, that's what you're going to see. You know, we don't think about it. Perhaps we should. Abstain from every form of evil. I had there's one verse that I really liked. I believe it's in Job, that said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a maid. That's the attitude that abstain from every form of evil is. I'm not even going to look. I'm not even going to be there where I would be tempted to look. I'm not going to do it. You know, that's the attitude that we need to cultivate. And that's what he's telling them. He's saying, take this serious. take preaching serious. Those prophecies are serious. And test everything against the standard of God's word. Hold on to the good. And man, stay as far away as you can from every form of evil. Even the little so-called minor forms. Gray areas. Don't be in the gray. Stay out of the gray. Okay. So 23 to the end kind of starts as a little more of a benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, body, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Now this is a fascinating little verse as well. It's so packed. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." What does sanctify mean? Set apart, made holy, all those things, right? Sanctify you completely. What does it mean to be sanctified completely? Is there anything left that isn't holy? Completely. Who's going to do it? God. Paul's prayer is, may the God of peace himself make you completely holy. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Now, he's not talking about heaven there. What's he say? Be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, there you are, completely holy. Now, what do we know about holiness? First thing we know about holiness. Yeah. I am holy, says the Lord, right? The second thing, and you know what the corollary to that is? God is holy and we are not. You know, that's what you could probably say pretty clearly. But how can we stand holy at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Is it by the stuff we do? Is it because we're really good people that we turned into these really great, perfect, you know, obedient people? No. What is it? It's the blood of Christ. It's being clothed with Christ, as in Galatians. It's being buried in the blood of Christ. It's having our sins washed away. It's walking in the light, as in 1 John. If we walk in the light, right, what does it say? The blood of his son cleanses us. That's continual. Cleanses us. So if we're walking in the light, if we've obeyed the gospel and we're walking in the light, and Jesus comes back, and we're right there in the light, taking that next step, and Jesus comes back, what are we going to be in his sight? Pure. Holy. Because we're going to be washed in the blood. So that's just an amazing thing. And notice he says, he who calls you is faithful and will do it. He says, this isn't your effort. God's going to do it. You do have to obey. You do have to do what he says. So then he says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. You know, we do that all the time. We say, pray for me. Sometimes people say that and it's just kind of a toss out, like you're supposed to say it all the time. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has seen Christ in visions, who had been in a vision taken to the third heaven and shown things that he couldn't even talk about. He says, pray for us. Why would an apostle need people to pray for him? What do you think?
Because he's human like everybody else. He does things that he don't want to do.
First of all, he is human like everybody else. Absolutely.
Well, strength comes through God. Yeah. God will give you more strength.
And we get encouragement from each other. Right? And also remember, the letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So he says, pray for us. He's talking about all of them, too. Okay. Go ahead.
There's a lot to be said for praying as the prayee.
Yeah.
There's some benefit for the prayer.
There is. When you're praying for other people, is there a benefit for you? Yes, absolutely. Because what are you doing?
You're talking to God.
Because you believe in God. You believe that he hears and that he'll answer. And you pray. Yeah, it definitely is a benefit. Okay. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, we've heard this, you know, we hear this in another, I think, what's the other one in, I think the other one's in, was it in Romans or Corinthians? What's this holy kiss business? Huh?
Isn't it just a form of greeting?
It is a form of greeting, and especially in the Middle Eastern cultures, a kiss is sort of like a handshake. And you can see it today. You can see two men just walk up and you know, kiss each other on the cheek. No you know, no homosexuality involved here. It's literally a greeting. Okay, but why does it say a holy kiss? Why didn't he just say a kiss? He's not just saying shake hands with everybody.
Well, there's a difference when I show up here and shake your hand,
mm-hmm.
and if I meet the mayor downtown and somebody happens to introduce me to the mayor, I shake his hand or he shakes mine out of courtesy.
Yeah.
And we go our ways and there's nothing holy about that.
So there's a warmth and there's a caring and concern with that you don't have when it's just somebody out there, a business associate or whatever, right? It's more of a respectful thing there. But yeah, you know, the other thing here is too, and you'll see this, we've already heard a little bit here, we'll hear it in 2 Thessalonians as well. You know, so what would an unholy kiss be? You want to look at an opposite. Sometimes a way to understand something is to look at its opposite. So what would an unholy kiss be?
Insincere, for sure.
Insincere or lascivious, right? So, for instance, when we come, we're a big group of huggers, right? We hug all the time, right? You know, but there's a real difference between a brotherly, sisterly, I love you hug and a kind of hug, right? Well, I think this is part of what he's talking about too. And he's saying, look, and what did he tell Timothy? He said, what are you supposed to treat the younger women as? Sisters.
With all purity.
And I think you could say that for everybody. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss with all purity would have been perfect. If he'd have said that, it wouldn't have been out of line at all. Because he's saying, these are your brethren, and be pure toward them. Then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I charge you that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I think this is the first time that happens in Scripture. There's the other place where he says that, what is it? Is it Colossians that says you read the one to the Laodiceans and they have the Laodiceans read yours? So here you have a couple of examples in the Scriptures, and this is one of them, where the apostle says, circulate this letter and everybody's supposed to read it. It isn't just for you Thessalonians. And that's one of the reasons why they handed all the letters around, besides they had lots of great teaching in it. They were commanded to. Now, Paul says something else in 1 Corinthians 4 that's relevant to this. So he says, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So, I mean, that could have been written because Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, right? He was the guy that went there to brought back the report. I mean, that could have been in 1 Thessalonians. He could have said the same thing. But notice what he said. I teach these same ways everywhere in every church. That is a great little scripture to keep in mind when people go like, oh, you know, there were denominations in the New Testament. They were, you know, the church over here. There was the church of the Thessalonians and the church of the Romans and all this stuff. He says, no. Paul says they taught the same thing everywhere in every church. They had the same doctrine, the same teaching. They had their own challenges. They had their own backgrounds. But the doctrine was the same. And that's why he's saying everybody needs to hear this. So then the last one, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I did a sermon on this once. On all the places where it says grace, mercy, and peace be upon you, where the apostles are asking for God's grace to be with us. Do we need it? Absolutely. This isn't just a little throwaway religious, you know, best regards, sincerely yours, Paul, at the end. This is a serious prayer. It's a serious prayer. And we're going to hear a little more about some of the struggles the Thessalonians had in the next thing. All right, so we've got, what time is it? Is that one right? 7:45? Yes, please.
I think the reason they were having so much trouble with getting you to believe the truth is because there are so many false teachers around, even in that time, that people just wouldn't believe any kind of just because of
it. Well, there were some who would believe anything, right? And that's a little bit like, you know, be like the Bereans. But there were a lot of false teachers. Now, why were there false teachers? I mean, Paul talks about it. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, hoping to add affliction to my bonds, to my chains. And others out of goodwill, right? So there were people who were honestly teaching what they thought was right, but they like mixed the old law with it, for instance. They didn't understand that the Old Testament was not part of the new anymore. I imagine there were some people who, with honest intent, taught things that weren't correct. We know Apollos didn't teach baptism in the name of Christ, right? Because Priscilla and Aquila had to tell him, and we know because the people he had just taught in Ephesus, more than likely, didn't know it. They'd been baptized under John, and when Paul ran into him, which is, he kind of crossed paths with Apollos, when he runs into him, he says, hey, well, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? And he said, no, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. And he says, how were you baptized? And he said, into John's baptism. So there can be people who sincerely are mistaken in what they teach. But there's also a lot of people who are intentionally drawing disciples after themselves and are teaching error intentionally. And so the whole point of it is measure it against the yardstick, prove all things, hold fast to what's good, and stay away from the evil. And that includes, you know, in a religious sense, was one of the things I was going to mention. You know, like people will sit there and say, well, you know, I'll turn on some religious show or some preacher on TV and listen to it. You're asking for it. You got to be real careful because there's an awful lot of false teaching going on out there. And it all sounds good and it all looks good, but you got to measure it against the yardstick. Okay, we'll stop there. Yeah, go ahead.
Knowing that when you're sick or hurting,
yeah,
or something,
yeah,
that you've got a faithful congregation that will continue to be on Facebook and watch the whole service.
Yeah.
It's wonderful.
It is a real blessing to be able to do that. And you know, we have every class, almost every class and sermon and devotional that's been taught here for the last 10 years online. So on almost any subject you want, and every single recent one, within a week they're all up online again. So, you know, pull out and spend time. Go back and listen to them. They're great lessons. All right, let's stop.